Well, as you can see in your bulletin, we're going to be going around the scripture this morning. We're going to begin in Genesis 2. We're then going to go to the New Testament, to Ephesians 5, and then we're going to go to Song of Solomon, to chapter 1, verse 1. So we'll begin in Genesis 2, 18 through 25. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. You can find that in the Church Bible on 990. Ephesians 5, we're going to pick up at verse 25 and read down to 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And then turn with me to Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. You can find that on the church, in the Church Bible on page 525. And we're just reading the first verse. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. You and I are used to boasting. And we're so used to it that most of us tune it out or become callous to it. Right? We hear things like, the best food ever, or the biggest sale of the year, or the greatest of all time, and we know full well it is not. We are used to individuals or companies boasting with no warranted support, and so we either take little notice or we become cynical to such claims. So when we come to a song that declares it's the song of songs, there's naturally trepidation. Is this just boasting once again? Could this really be the song of songs? What about the 150 psalms that the church sings? Is this better than those? And then we read this song of songs and we get confused, maybe even embarrassed. And most just decide that the title is truly just boasting. Because how can this confusing book with embarrassing verses in it actually be the song of songs? I mean, ladies, would you be impressed if your lover compared your hair to a flock of goats? Or if he kept calling you his sister? Like, would that win you over? Or gentlemen, if your lover compared you to an apple tree, well, would that really make you strut? Oh yeah, I'm a Macintosh, right? The wording sounds strange. That the scenes are completely foreign. I mean, it's equivalent to going to an Italian opera for the very first time with absolutely no knowledge of the language and no understanding of the plot. You hear noise. You see action, but you don't have a clue what is happening. To understand how this can be the song of songs, you have to know the background to this book. Now, we must not only know the background, we have to also then wrestle with its intent. And then once you've done that, you have to figure out, okay, who's involved in the story and all of this before you can begin reading it with understanding. And if you don't, all it's going to be is like a foreign opera that you don't understand. Usually, the background within Scripture is contained within the book. And there is introduction. We just read it. That's the whole introduction to the book. The problem is it doesn't help. This is the Song of Songs. Every English translation credits to Solomon. And that's great until you pick up a modern commentary. And then the modern commentary adds to confusion when they inform you that the one-letter prefix that credits this to Solomon can mean to, for, regarding to, according to, but, and from. And they are absolutely right. This could be a song to Solomon, or from Solomon, or simply about Solomon. How you translate one letter determines how you view Solomon's role in this entire book. He's either the author, the recipient, or the subject matter. Now, most translators explain their reasoning by using 1 Kings 4 and the Psalms. In 1 Kings 4, it states that Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs and 3,000 proverbs. The Psalms use this same prefix to identify authors of the Psalms. If you ever see a psalm that says, of David, of Solomon, of Ethan the Ezrite, same letter. And therefore, the argument is that we should translate the prefix as one of authorship. I think that's a good argument. And so we are going to assume as we study this Song of Songs that Solomon wrote it. But is that enough background? No. Because the moment you say that Solomon is the author, you have now just complicated this book even more. Because we know who Solomon is. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. How can this be the Song of Songs about love written by a guy who could not control his lust? I mean, what wife is he writing to? Is he writing to one of his wives? I mean, Scripture never holds Solomon's love life in high regard, ever. So, how can Solomon help us in the background? As a matter of fact, Solomon so complicates things that you'll notice in most English translations, it is no longer called the Song of Songs. It's called the Song of Solomon. That's done to try to avoid the issue of verse 1. Yet the title is still in verse 1. When did Solomon write it? Before he was overwhelmed by his lusts? Or is this a book of repentance written later in his life? Some go far to say that Solomon penned this and he made himself to be the bad guy in this book. But we don't actually have concrete answers. And so we have to go far deeper than just saying Solomon wrote this. This is a song in the wisdom literature of Scripture. And therefore, this is a song that is more than just a song by a fallible man who could not control his lust. This is a song inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and insight. So what background is there to help us understand this book? And I argue that you have to go all the way back to the beginning. In the garden, everything was very good except for one thing, as we read this morning. God identifies one thing that was not good. And that one thing was that Adam was alone. And you and I know what happened. God corrected this. God first revealed to Adam that no suitable helper for him had yet been created. Adam had to see that he, being God's image bearer, meant he could not settle for a lesser creation to be his helper. Dog is not man's best friend. That is not scriptural. Adam needed a suitable helper, one who bore God's image, and so God created Eve for Adam. And he created Eve from Adam. As I've already stated before, as we've explored Genesis 2, that the Hebrew word here is side, not rib. God took a side from Adam and formed Eve. And upon awakening, Adam saw God's creation for him. And he bursts forth into the first poem announcing that here before him is bone of his bone. He was so delighted. We have the first poetry. And then Moses, the author of Genesis, explains why there is marriage. God created man and woman for each other in a monogamous relationship. A relationship that Genesis 2 reveals a man would leave his family for. And then it's interesting to note that later in Genesis, Moses uses Rebekah as an example to reveal that women will also leave their family for marriage. Male and female, the two would become one flesh united together. And so important is this relationship that Jesus in Matthew 19 declares, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Marriage was the bringing together of two, male and female, into an intimate relationship where they became one. And then Moses states at the end of Genesis 2 a rather startling thing. They were naked and unashamed. Moses was not a dirty old man. Moses, with his words, is revealing the stark contrast between the Garden of Eden and his generation and ours. Before sin, there was no shame or guilt. There was no need to hide anything. You and I can't imagine such a world or such a state. And we cannot because of Genesis 3. The moment sin entered the world, not only did Adam and Eve hide themselves from God, they hid themselves from one another by creating loincloths made of fig leaves. Their sin ruined everything, including their relationship. And as a result, no earthly marriage since has resembled what we read in Genesis 2:24. No matter how much spouses may boast about their marriage, every spouse knows there is shame and there is guilt and sin that causes us to cringe at Genesis 2:24. There are cultural expectations. There are standards of beauty set by others and ourselves. There is aging and there is physical and mental effects from the fall that results in no marriage being able to imitate Genesis 2:24. The world is broken due to sin. And therefore, so is every relationship in the world, especially marriage. Sin, shame, and guilt are found in every relationship. Friendship, earthly love, marriage on this side of the fall is always marred by our sin, and we know it. We may try to hide it. We may try to ignore it. But we know it's true. So what does a godly marriage look like? Better yet, what does godly affection in a godly marriage look like? And that should be a question asked not only by spouses, but those desiring to be married and even children watching their parents. What does godly affection look like? Yes, Ephesians 5 tells us how love for God is played out in marriage, but what about affection? How should this be expressed? Or better yet, should it? Is any desire in marriage merely lust? Should we stoically resist desires within marriage? Because brothers and sisters, that has been taught in the visible church, and there are still today subcultures in the visible church that believe that any affection within marriage is just plain wrong. In a world ruined by sin and misery, can spouses have godly desires for one another? You and I need a book to guide us in proper affection within godly marriage. And guess what? God says, the Song of Songs. And yet from the Old Testament and New Testament, we also understand that marriage is so much more than just a union between two image bearers. God uses marriage as an illustration about his relationship with his covenant people. He uses it both positively and negatively. Positively, God is the faithful husband. God positively also is a jealous husband. He is jealous for the affections of his bride. He desires his spouse to only have affections for him. Passages like Isaiah chapter 54, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, and the book of Hosea reveal that God views his covenant relationship with his people as a marriage, as a monogamous marriage. And yet those same passages reveal negatively that God's people are an unfaithful bride, that God's people chase after other lovers. It's not that false gods entice or woo God's bride away. No, 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 no. God makes it clear his bride seeks out other lovers. He actually describes us as a donkey in heat looking for other lovers. That should be very humbling for the church. As I mentioned this morning, it's tempting for us that God gets our leftovers. Listen to how one commentator on the Song of Songs describes his life and see if you can relate. Quote, "I have to admit to living most of the time as a functional single, spiritually speaking. Every now and then I bump into Christ, as it were, and am reminded that we are married. It helps, of course, that as a pastor and professor, reading the Bible is actually my job. Even so, much of my time I am so absorbed with my own earthly desires and projects that I admit to my shame that he never crosses my mind." Unquote. I don't know about you, but I find that very convicting. God reveals in the Old Testament two constants. First, God is always faithful. God does not change in his faithfulness. He does not change in the vows he's made towards the people that he loves. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he loves his people. That's the first constant. What's the second? That God's people are the opposite. God's people are prone to wander in their affections. In the Old Testament, they chased after false gods. They pursued wealth and power and prestige. And we are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Old Testament records Israel's failings so that we would not repeat the same mistakes. And yet when you read the letters of the New Testament and you examine church history, what you discover is that the visible church are very bad learners. The churches of Galatia and Colossia were tempted to leave Christ for works righteousness. Can you imagine that? I mean, just think with me. They wanted to leave the love of God to try to do it themselves. Guess we'd call that self-love. The Philippian church wanted pride. The Corinthian church dealt with pride and sexual immorality. And it hasn't gotten better since. The visible church struggles with faithfulness to God. We place spouses, children, vocations, pleasure, wealth, and comfort all before God. Here is the background you must have as you come to the Song of Songs. Marriage from creation was more than just sex and procreation. It was a living example about God and his people, as Ephesians 5 confirms. And this background naturally leads us to the intent. What's the purpose of this book? And there's two of them. One needing the other, one greater than the other, one feeding the other. So let me begin with the lesser. This book, as wisdom literature, challenges God's people as to godly affection within marriage. This song should be used as a wellness check in any godly marriage. Spouses, do you desire one another with godly affection as expressed here? And if not, why not? If you're not married, how do you view marriage and the affections in marriage? We live in a culture that is saturated with lust and ungodly thinking. We live in a culture, and beloved, within the North American church, we have over-sexualized everything. It's ridiculous. A man and woman cannot go for a cup of coffee without people going, that's over-sexualization. That's a problem. And the Song of Song is there to challenge that very view. As one commentator I read said, there are beams and bombs within wisdom literature. Beams to build up godly lives, bombs to destroy cultural traditions that bring harm. And within this song, we are going to discover beams and bombs to challenge our view of marriage, whether you're married or single, whether you desire marriage or not. The intent of this song, the lesser intent, is for you to examine your view of marriage and affection within marriage to make sure you are honoring God in his gift to humanity. This is the lesser intent. The greater is revealed by Ephesians 5. This is a song challenging us about our affections towards our heavenly spouse. Whether you are married or single, this song challenges you about your love for God. Do you seek after him, or do you forget about him in your daily life? Do you function in your Christian life as if you are spiritually married or spiritually single? Do you delight in your heavenly spouse, or do you just put up with him? Is your worship, your very presence here today, out of affection for your heavenly spouse, or merely duty? Because there's a huge difference. I mean, imagine with me, just imagine. Tomorrow morning, my family wakes up, as our routine is, Coralie comes in, and I say to her, okay, it's my duty to kiss you, let's get it over with. Do you think I'm getting a kiss? And yet people in the church think that that's acceptable before God. Okay, it's my duty, let's get this over with. And God somehow is up in heaven going, oh, goody! What fools we are. And the Song of Song challenges you. Are you living life with affection for your heavenly spouse? Or just duty? Because there's a world of difference. And God wants the first. God demands the first. God deserves the first. And so this Song of Song challenges you, do you have right affections for the one true and living God? Do you delight in Christ as your bridegroom? Or are you chasing after other lovers like a donkey in heat? The background is God's intended purpose for marriage, a living illustration of his love for us and our love for him. The intent of this song is to challenge our view of affection in marriage, and through that, our affection for the lover of our souls, the triune God. And so that brings me to who's involved in this song. Some argue for three, others argue for four. I hold that there are three characters. The bride, who we do not know. The bridegroom, who is represented by Solomon. And the chorus, known as the Daughters of Jerusalem. Now others add a fourth. And that fourth that's added is Solomon. Let me explain. In this view, the bridegroom is an unnamed shepherd, and the bride is longing for him, but Solomon is the villain trying to woo away the bride. Solomon's not successful, and through that we are taught that love endures all things. Now I say this because this is a popular view. You've actually heard me talk about Sinclair Ferguson. I appreciate almost everything Sinclair Ferguson writes and holds to. He holds to that view, and I disagree with him. He has a great sermon on it. I would encourage you all to listen. It's an hour long. It's fantastic. The applications are the same as the view I hold to. But I would argue there are three, and I'm going to argue this. The bride isn't a specific wife of Solomon. This is about the ideal bride and the ideal bridegroom. Solomon is representing that. Solomon's not saying, I am that. But he's representing that because he's a type of Christ, an imperfect type of Christ. But this song is about the ideal bride and the ideal bridegroom to challenge us on our marriages and, most importantly, on our relationship with our heavenly bridegroom. I believe that the Song of Songs is relevant for everyone in the church, young or old, married or single, not only because it's God's word, but because it challenges us on our affections towards the God who loved us and saved us. Beloved, affections for God are needed. They're not to be first, but they must be present. And if they're not present, please hear me. If affections for God are not present, this does not reveal a logical heart. It reveals a heart with affections for others. That may be self, that may be things, that may be false deities, but a lack of affection for God reveals our affections are somewhere else. All of us were created by God to have affections, and Song of Songs challenges us on where our affections are placed. To quote Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." This sums up well the Song of Songs. And I hope and pray that God is going to use our study in this to confirm to us that our affections rest in the lover of our souls. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of marriage. Marriage that illustrates your relationship with your people. Marriage that is a comfort to husband and wife as you've given it to us for companionship. But most importantly, as you've given it to us so that the world watching godly marriages see God's love for his people and his people's love for him. Oh, Father, I pray that through your Spirit, as we explore the Song of Songs, we will delight and renew our affections for the lover of our soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.